Greetings again to all of you and a welcome. Greetings in Jesus' name. You know, I was just, my heart was really it was a beautiful time of worship, that time of singing. I appreciated the opening, I appreciated those thoughts. But I'm sitting up here, you know, my head's kind of stuffing, my eyes wanting to water. And, you know, part of me felt like I should go home and crawl in bed and pull the covers up over my head, you know. And here I am, I'm supposed to be up here. But I just was really, if you were noticing the message of those songs, it was really beautiful. And it was such an introduction to what we would like to look at this morning. And I think that therein lies a secret for you and I is worship will help us to see beyond what we're facing, you know, on the earthly level. So you face those particular challenges, and some of them don't seem to go away, and they seem so real. And yet, one of the secrets for you and I is that we need to worship. We need to get a clear picture of who God is. It will change how we view our circumstances. I noticed that one hymn, Still With Thee, number 58, and we sang in the second verse, alone with thee in breathless adoration. That is a picture of worship this morning. And I believe that we need to know something about that on a personal level. And we'd like to look at that subject with God's help this morning. Worship. As you read your Bible, you will notice that worship seems to be an overarching theme as you read your Bible. You see it, David. Look at David in Psalm 119 and notice how he has a heart of worship for his great God. You notice, remember in Matthew 2, the wise men, what did they come? They came and they worshiped him. And you could go through your Bible over and over. The theme is worship. Revelation. It doesn't matter how you see Revelation, whether you take it literal or whether you spiritualize most of it. One of the things that is highlighted is it's worship. There is worship for the conquering Lamb. Psalm 95 verse 6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Daniel Kaufman gives his definition for worship like this. He says, worship is an attitude and feeling of reverence, admiration, awe, and profound respect. And so you and I are called, if you are a follower of Jesus, we are called to worship, to live in worship to our great God. And I believe it's important that we remember this morning or understand that worship is it's a condition of the soul rather than merely a part of the outer life. Worship will affect your outer life, but remember, worship, it's a condition of your soul. Think about back in the garden. Have you ever wished that you could experience what Adam and Eve experienced, where God would come, he would walk with you in the cool of the day? Anyway, you could talk about your day. It almost seemed like he was there in person. I don't know how all that was. Remember, as you reflect on that this morning, worship, it wasn't an event, but it was an attitude or a heart condition. If you contrast before sin in verse 8 in chapter 3, you see God coming in the cool of the day. But just notice a verse or two later. And God is there and he's saying, Adam, where are you? Everything was the same. It was still the cool of the day. God was there. The garden was there. But the heart condition had changed. Everything was there except the heart condition that had been there before. And I believe that's a practical challenge for us as we get together collectively on a Sunday morning. Why did we gather for this worship service? Let me illustrate the point. Henry Beeker was a very gifted speaker, preacher. And one time he wasn't able to be at his home church, and he asked his brother to fill in for him. And so the church was packed. And finally, when the church began to realize that, oh, Henry isn't going to be there, some of the people just got up and started leaving. And Henry's brother, he wasn't disturbed. He stood up before that murmuring crowd, and he called for silence, and he said, "All who came this morning to worship Henry may now leave. Those who have come to worship God may stay." That was a good point, wasn't it? The rest, you can stay and worship God. And I really am challenged with Henry's brother. He had it real clear. There was really only two altars, wasn't it? Either they were gathering there to worship a man, or they had been gathered there to collectively worship God. And I believe that that's an important question for us. As we gather collectively, is it a result of the worship that you are having personally before your God throughout this past week? So what brought you this morning to this worship service? Was it a heart that was overflowing with worship because the tomb is empty and the Lord is risen and he's your Lord? Is that why we came? Or are you tempted to be very faithful with collective worship because it's pretty well the extent of your worship, so you wouldn't want to miss Sunday morning because that's about the only worship you have all week? Or maybe you just feel like, well, I wouldn't miss it. I mean, we've just always done it. I've been to church as long as I can remember. That is a blessing. Let's not lose that, but let's also not lose the heart of worship that must go with that. Open your Bible to Revelation 7. I'd like to just notice with you briefly a worship scene here in Revelation chapter 7. I would like to notice this worship scene, and then I would like to contrast it with a different worship scene. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Friends, this morning there is a worship scene that someday you and I want to be a part of, isn't it? You and I want to be a part of this worship scene sometime. But remember that the worship that we just read about, that worship must begin today in your heart and mind if someday you and I hope to be here. I believe that's so important. Remember, we looked earlier, that worship is not an event, but it's a heart condition, and you see that. It was out of these redeemed saints' hearts that this flow of worship came from. It's because they saw God for who he was. I believe this worship flowed from hearts that went beyond just, you know, believing about God, a few details about God, but they believed in God. We looked at that a little earlier this past week. The other scene of worship I'd like to contrast this with is every February in the United States, we have Super Bowl Sunday, or they have Super Bowl Sunday. And I'd like to just highlight a few details about that because I'd like to accent, keep this worship scene in your mind in Revelation chapter 7. I'd like to accent it with this other worship scene. This is some statistics that I gathered in relation to one of the more recent Super Bowls, and I'm not even sure which one it was, but they estimated that the total spending anticipated for that Super Bowl was $10.1 billion. Now, I don't know if you can grasp how much that is. I don't think I can. $10.1 billion. They expect 171 million people to watch this game, out of which 4.5 million were going to buy brand new TVs so they could see it better. There was more food sold for that game than was sold for New Year's. Lots of food is eaten over New Year's celebration. Well, we outdid it over the Super Bowl Sunday in that February. This Super Bowl was played in the Dallas Cowboys Stadium down there in Texas. That is a fairly new stadium that they spent $1.2 billion when they constructed that stadium. It seats 125,000 people. The dome over that stadium is high enough that the Statue of Liberty could be fit inside. In fact, the arches for that dome down there in the Cowboys Stadium, the arches are bigger than the arches there in St. Louis. You know the arch, the Golden Gate arch to the west? Those arches are bigger than the ones in St. Louis. They have TV screens so that the people that are way back up, way far up, so they can see their God closer. They have TV screens that are 180 feet long by 72 feet tall. You see, if you're going to worship an earthly God, that God at times is pretty far away. And so you'll need to have something to bring it closer. They bring it closer with a big TV screen. On either side of the stadium, I read that there's 2 3.5-acre bars. So there's a bar serving alcoholic beverages on each side. Each side is 3.5 acres, 7 acres of bar. And when that game is in process, that's standing room only in those bars. You can't even find a spare seat. In this stadium, there's 3 million square feet of area that's climate controlled, AC or whatever you need. I don't know what those tickets cost, but if you're one of the big boys and you have one of the seats right down there, well, you're paying a couple $1,000s for a seat. If you get a seat for $50, my guess is it's way up there and you probably have a big steel post coming down right in front of your seat. You can't see anything. Yeah. And we can shake our heads and we can say, that is stunning. All for their God, the God of entertainment. But yet I would like to, one of the things I get from that is their devotion, though, is challenging, isn't it? Because if you compare what they put in their devotion for their God versus what we at times do for our God, we should be the ones who are ashamed. Sovereign Almighty God. And we sometimes give him less than the Dallas Cowboys get. I believe it's so clear this morning that God is asking the question, which altar is my heart? Which altar is your heart worshiping at? I believe that's a question for us, isn't it? Does your heart this morning fit in that scene in Revelation 7? Or is it somewhere in between? You know, when we read those verses in Revelation 7, did your heart say, yes, oh, God, have mercy, help me, I must be there? Or do you feel like, looks pretty starchy to me? What is in there? What is in our heart? Just the fact that you missed the Super Bowl last February is no guarantee. We cannot deduct that means that you will fit in this scene here in Revelation 7. Bless God if you weren't at the Super Bowl. But let's not stop with that. we are going to have to pursue God and live in a surrendered heart if someday we are going to experience this worship service here in Revelation 7. So that's the context that I would like to look at this subject. I would like to just, together we look at a few principles on worship. And one of them is, remember this morning, brothers and sisters, that one of the things that separates you from the rest of creation is that you are a worshiper. It's how God created you. You and I, we are worshipers. Everyone here this morning is worshiping. There is really no neutral ground. The only question this morning is, who are you worshiping or what are you worshiping? That's really the only question. And at times I think we struggle with that. We feel like we can kind of live in between. Well, I want to worship God. I mean, sure. I mean, didn't you hear me? I had that opening last Wednesday night. And I wasn't at the Cowboys game, or I don't know who, what for team is up here, but that's not enough, though, is it? What and who are we worshiping? Remember this morning that worship is not just something we do. It actually defines who we are. Worship defines who you are and who I am. And as you meditate on the heroes of faith that God records in his word, you'll notice that they obeyed and they followed and they endured, but you'll notice also that they worshiped. It was who they were. It defined who they were. And remember John 4, when Jesus met that woman at the well, he said, Christ declared that the Father is seeking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I believe that's an important question. As he seeks the world over, and as he comes through Spokane and Chihuahua and where you all live, I don't know the towns where you live there in Idaho, but as God comes through there, does he find you and I with a heart of worship toward him? Remember this morning that God's family is made up of worshipers. That means that it's not enough just to be a crier, or you put your name in there. It's not enough. God's family is made up of worshipers. I believe another important principle is that God intended worship to be the motivational core of our lives. Or you could say worship is to be the springboard. You know, if you boys, you young men, if you love to swim, there's nothing quite like just a good fiberglass diving board. I mean, you jump on the end and whoo, it'll send you. Well, spiritually, it's the same way. Your worship, your heart of worship is to be the springboard for the rest of life. If this is missing in your life and mine, you will find yourself stuck trying to love an ideal or be loyal to a set of principles, or maybe it's your statement of faith and practice, and it seems like a long list. We'll be stuck there unless we have a heart of worship, and that so that everything else will flow out of that. I wonder if that's why Jesus declared in Matthew 22 that the first and great commandment, I know it was even stated back in the Old Covenant, but he recapped it that we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what Jesus was saying. Your heart of worship is to be the springboard for the rest of your life. I believe this morning that God's longing for humanity to be motivated by this heart of love and worship for him, it goes from cover to cover in your Bible. I mean, even way back in the Old Covenant, when God designed the tabernacle, he says in Exodus 29, there I will meet with you, there I will have communion with you. It was God's heart that his people, even under the Old Covenant, when they were looking forward to Christ, that they would have a heart of worship, and that would be the the foundation for their life. Remember this evening or this morning that if your shallow is worship, if your worship is shallow, then your busy schedules and your all the 21st century distractions that we face, it will destroy us. So how deep is your worship? Remember, if your worship is shallow, then just the busyness of life and all the things that have to happen, it'll destroy us. It doesn't matter how many right things we have in place as fellowships and as churches. You know, there's no amount of church structure, there's no amount of detailed brotherhood agreements that can make up for shallow worship. And I feel that sometimes we struggle with that as churches. Instead of us being honest about our shallow worship, we are tempted at times to add another standard over here or one over there. And we need to do that at times. But let's not do that instead of allowing God to address the shallow worship that's in here. As you reflect on those two scenes that we started out with, the Super Bowl and also the one in Revelation 7, remember this important principle that whoever is on the throne of your heart will command your allegiance and obedience. And you can see the difference. Whoever is on the throne of your heart will command your allegiance and behavior. I'd like to remind you also before we move on that remember this morning that stolen worship is at the core of what is wrong with fallen humanity. Remember back there in Isaiah 14, where it records Lucifer, and he said, I will be just like God. I'm going to climb as high as God. That is where it all started. Stolen worship. He looked at our eternal, almighty, sovereign God, and he said, I'm going to take that for myself. It's stolen worship. Remember, that is what is at the core. That is what's missing. That is the cause for fallen humanity. And as you meditate on the garden, when Satan came to Eve, think about that. If you replay that scene, you can see that stolen worship. He came to Eve and said, you know, really? Did God say you shouldn't eat? Well, God knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll be wise. You'll be like him. And Eve listened to that and she said, that sounds like a pretty good idea. You see, it was stolen worship. She followed the very steps that Satan took back there in Isaiah. Open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 4. And I would like to together notice how Satan is a worship thief. Matthew chapter 4. I'd like to just read verses 8 to 10 in Matthew 4, and we're jumping right into the middle of Jesus in the middle of the desert being tempted, and I think that this is significant as we think of Satan's desire to steal worship that belong to God, and how he's wanting to do that in your heart and mind today. Notice his temptation, verse 8 in Matthew 4 says, again, the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The worship thief. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Get thee behind me, Satan. And I noticed in verse 17, we looked at that here the other evening. If you look over at verse 17, this is Christ's opening message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we could say in the context of the subject that we're looking at, that Jesus is saying to us, repent of unlawful worship. And here we have Jesus facing that very thing, unlawful worship. I'd like to encourage you, as you face that temptation, remember Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in all points like you and I, and yet without sin. It should give you and I hope. Hallelujah, what a Savior, that he was tempted with some of this very thing, and yet he was victorious. Praise God that his grace is available for you and I. Now turn back to Romans 1 as we look at some practicals, the practical ways that Satan tempts us with unlawful worship in our time. Romans chapter 1. Notice verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Or you could put in there, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is a picture of a steady decline away from God. Remember back in verse 21, it talks about that neither were they thankful. And here it says they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. And in the past, for a long time, when I would read this verse, I would automatically think of the environmentalists. You know, you probably have them here. We sure do in California, and we sure had them in Oregon too. You know, the tree huggers and the people that are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And I just automatically thought of those folks. And it would apply there. But I think it comes a whole lot closer home than that. I believe I miss an important principle, and it's this. This verse, verse 25, can describe you and I when we take good things and we make them ultimate things, or we make them objects of worship, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. I believe this verse gets so practical. Could I just give you a few illustrations? Could it be that this verse 25 describes us when we find ourselves, if we find ourselves worshiping maybe our church organization and its strengths instead of our risen Savior? And we're living in verse 25. Is it clear in your heart and mind? Are we first worshiping our risen Savior? And out of that, are we fostering a love and appreciation for his church? I believe it's important that we have that straight. Or else we are worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. We could be living in verse 25 when the temporal is more valuable to us than the eternal. You know, have you ever found yourself real diligent with teaching your children a good work ethic? That's important. That is. But in that context, have you noticed that your children at times feel spiritually, they just feel kind of floating? They're not sure what's up. But work, oh, we better get with it. We can be worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Our children learning to work while we're allowing them to live in a spiritual vacuum. I believe it's important. we could be living in verse 25 when we're more devoted to external applications of Scripture than to Christ, the perfect Lamb himself. How is that for us? And you may say, well, yeah, seems like the church is always talking about some kind of external application, you know? But what about the challenge for you and I is, what about that latest style, whether it's some dress or some hair style? Is it the result? Is it coming out of you because of a devotion to Christ? If not, then we're worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And we can be on this path away from God. It's unlawful worship that we struggle with in 2018, I believe. I believe another example of this is when we trade genuine worship for a mere emotional experience. And we're going to look at this maybe on the other angle a little bit later. And when I say that, I think it's important that we don't automatically just point our fingers at the Pentecostals. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, he said, "This people draw near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." See, they were satisfied to go through the externals, through a little emotional experience, but their heart was set on was far from him. The result of that, Jesus went on and said, "In vain do they worship me." I wonder if that's one of the reasons why Scripture records that account of King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's three friends. You know, he threw them into the fire, and he was so impressed. He was emotionally stirred when God rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was impressed with their God. Read the account sometime. It's really clear. In fact, he was so impressed, he said, "Anyone that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to be hacked in pieces, and we're going to get a bulldozer and push your house over. We're going to get serious about this." Remember that emotions, for you and I, it will produce a temporary frenzy or fervency. That's what I see in Nebuchadnezzar. If you and I are settling for an emotional experience, then we'll have a temporary fervency, but not a commitment to walk in the light. Remember, being impressed or being emotionally stirred alone is not sufficient to produce genuine worship. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, he could not worship until Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God was his God. Only then could he worship, and that's true for you and I. It's unlawful worship when we trade genuine worship for merely an emotional experience. I believe worship this morning requires all parts of you and I, all parts of our being to be engaged, will, intellect, and our emotions. You know, this morning, much worship, a lot of worship in mainstream Christianity is predominantly emotional. And that's real easy to see. I believe there's some challenges, though, for us in this. Is it evident that all three parts of you are engaged as you gather in worship? Spirit, soul, and body. Intellect, emotions, will. Or do you feel like, well, I mean, at least I'm here. Isn't that enough? No, for you and I to worship, God needs to have all of you. Just one more practical before we move on, as we think of the importance of merely the danger of merely settling for an emotional experience. Remember, I don't know what kind of music you're listening to, but it could be that your music may be hindering your worship more than it is actually aiding you in your worship. if your music is largely emotionally based, it will actually be hindering your worship rather than aiding. I believe that that's a challenge for us as we think about our music. Moving on, open your Bible to Jeremiah 9. There's a few verses here that I would like to look at together with you as we think of this thing of worship. And Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, read like this: "Thus saith the Lord." Remember, this is God. This is Lord. This is the Lord that we saw back there in Revelation 7, where they were just on their knees, on their faces, worshiping. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." I don't know, you could take those verses home and meditate on them, and we could cancel the afternoon service, couldn't we? There's a lot packed in there. We are encouraged to glory, not to glory in these wisdom and power and riches, but to glory in knowing the Lord. And I think that's an interesting word. That word glory means to shine, to make a show, to rave. Let me illustrate. If my wife and I would have driven in this morning in a 1981 two-wheel drive Toyota with duct tape holding the interior panels on, and, you know, I mean, just all dinged up and banged up, and, you know, maybe the windshield, a couple big cracks, how many of these young boys would have looked? Oh, boy, poor Californian. But if I'd have drove in with a 2018 150 Lariat, I mean, just... woo, you could comb your hair in it. They'd have looked. And I bet they'd have talked about that. Like, oh, look at his pickup. That maroon. I mean, you could throw your mirror away and that. You could just look in there and comb your hair. They would have raved about that. And what God is asking us to is to get a vision of Him, so that is the heart that we have as we view Him. We have a worship. We have a heart to rave about Him rather than our latest toy. You know, that latest four-wheeler that someone got? Or you can just put anything in there. And I was reminded of Hezekiah back in Isaiah 39. You know, Hezekiah showed all of his treasures to the king of Babylon. To me, it's an example of stolen worship, isn't it? Hezekiah wanted to shine in front of the king of Babylon. He wanted to look shiny. But God says, if you want to shine, if you want to have something to rave about, pursue me. Cultivate a heart of worship for me. That is what we really should be raving about. And so I would like to think with you for a few minutes how that worship defines our passion. Worship defines your passion in life, and it defines mine. You see, God declares in Jeremiah 31:3, He says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. With loving kindness have I drawn thee." I believe for meaningful worship. I believe this morning, let me rephrase that, meaningful worship will be a response of a heart that has been touched by that everlasting love. Do you sense God's emotion? "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That's God's declaration to all of you this morning. Do you sense God's emotion in that, His feeling? "I've loved thee." Or do you read that kind of about with the same fervor and interest that you open up the next utility bill to pay? Okay, I got to write a check here. How real is that for you and I? I believe that one cannot worship this morning without their emotions being touched or stirred. We're looking at worship defines our passion. One cannot worship. It is impossible for you and I to worship, whether it's in your quiet time or collectively, without your emotions being touched. And I believe it is important this morning that we understand the difference between emotion and emotionalism. That's so important that we have that straight. 20 years ago, Todd Bentley had a big revival going, I believe it was in Pensacola, Florida. How many remember him? I'd say, well, apparently you were all too young, but I know many of you here. But Todd Bentley was an ex, like a biker. He was a rough guy, big, tattooed up, but he led a revival in Pensacola that went for, oh my, that was over a year, big tents. And the reason I knew about it as much as I read about it some, but I was introduced, I was working at Lane County Jail, and the chaplain would go down there and come back all revved up of what God was doing. I mean, it was incredible. One thing I noticed, though, is he would come home just all revved up. But 2 weeks later, the chaplain was dull, in the tank, just like always. It was emotionalism instead of an emotion that resulted from getting a vision of God. Todd Bentley's revival ended. There was people from all over the world that came there because they said, we don't know what it is, but it is incredible. And there was people getting slain in the spirit, and it was God was moving, according to what they were saying. And that revival ended when Todd had an affair with one of his workers. The tents came down, and I haven't heard of Todd much since. And it's so easy. You and I can hear those examples, and we can say, well, we know we don't want that. That's right, we don't. But we can easily swing to the other ditch and just not allow worship to even touch our emotions and not even allow our worship to impact what we feel fervent about. I like to think of a few things of just evidences of a lack of a biblical passion. Remember, worship defines your passion. I think we should stop and think just for a minute or two about a lack of a biblical passion. You know, at times we struggle with just a passiveness to truth. You know, truth can float over our heads, and we have no sense of a compelling need to even respond. Have you ever felt that way? I've sat through too many services like that. Jesus said in Psalm 119:89, God declares that his word is forever settled in heaven. And yet, why is it that truth, we can be so passive about truth when God says, Kirvin, it's set forever. Christ declared in John 8 that the truth will set us free. And yet sometimes we act like truth is just, kind of like a utility bill that needs to get paid. Something we shuffle on the desk and slide over there. And so as you are in a service, I would encourage you. This is true on a personal level, as in your own quiet time, or as you gather collectively. If you agree with a scripture, it's fine to nod. If you disagree with the point that the preacher's making, shake your head. And then go after him afterward. You see, we get too passive with truth. It's fine to say amen. If we are engaging with truth, why why should we as an audience look dead? You know, my dad, years ago as a little boy, he had mono, and he was so tired. And I remember as a little boy, I remember him telling someone, you know, I think I was dead. I was just too dumb to fall over. Well, spiritually, why should we be that way? Like, ugh, truth is just, it's just something we put up with until the preacher gets done. Oh, is he done yet? It's time for lunch. Rather than having worship defining what we're passionate about. So engage truth on a personal level. When you have a passage in your quiet time that stands out to you, ask a brother to the next Wednesday night, hey, what do you see over there in Ezekiel or John or wherever you are reading? Ask them, stir them up, because God will use that to encourage you and will foster a passion about truth. There is nothing wrong with you giving testimony. And this morning, if you're afraid that the preacher will get puffed up, well, that's fine. Remember, Scripture won't get puffed up. So highlight Scripture. You don't need to say a thing about what the preacher said. Scripture will never take it wrong. Lift up truth. God declares it's going to be there forever. Remember, worship will define your passion in life. I believe it's important that never do we allow a fervent testimony to replace a fervent commitment to walk in the light. That's important. Let's keep the fervent testimony and the fervent commitment to walk in the light together. It's Bible. In John 14:23, Jesus declares that if you and I obey him out of a heart of love, he will come and he'll make an abode with us. That word abode is the same Greek word in verse 2 in John 14 where it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Is there a difference in the mansion you're hoping for in heaven versus the mansion you're giving God today? Are you giving him the liberty because you are committed out of a heart of worship and love to obey and to walk in the light? Someone once said that emotions harnessed and informed by truth make for a legitimate expression. I believe there's a lot of truth to that. The emotions harnessed and informed by truth make for a legitimate expression. Study Christ's life and you can see he was passionate about truth and about the kingdom of heaven. I believe it's important also to remember that worship will always call on you to willingly sacrifice and to give God your best. And I love David's understanding of that back there in 2 Samuel 24. God had cursed Israel, and he went to offer that offering. And I forget who was there, the gentleman's name, but he said, here, you can have the wood, you can have the, here's the cattle, just take it. And David said, how can I make an offering to God of something that doesn't cost me anything? Worship will always call on you to willingly sacrifice and to give God your best. Remember this morning that sacrilege consists of taking something and giving it to God when it means absolutely nothing to you. That's sacrilege. If you're trying to give something to God, the leftovers, the world's getting your best, and you're giving God the leftovers, it's sacrilege. I think we should be encouraged this morning also. Remember that our passion reveals who we're worshiping. As you read your Bible, remember that nowhere in Scripture will you find someone who's actually worshiping God and yet has no passion for God and his kingdom. You can't find it in your Bible. Someone who's worshiping God and yet has no passion for God and his kingdom. How clear is that in your heart and mind? I believe it's a good challenge. We at times face the temptation, as we think of worship and our passion, we face the temptation to go to do some spiritual vacationing. And we want if you are involved in spiritual vacationing, you'll often find that you just feel like sitting back and you expect God to do it for you. Have you ever been there? I think we all have been there. Or maybe you are tempted with, well, maybe tomorrow I'll feel more inspired. Or, hey, if it's difficult, something's got to change. I'm sure glad your Savior didn't take that route. His worship and love for his Heavenly Father and for you propelled him to go right on through. It was A.W. Tozer that once said, complacency is a deadly foe for all spiritual growth. And that is so true. Complacency is a deadly foe for all spiritual growth. One other thought yet on defining our passion. You know, one of the greatest forms of worship in our culture is imitation. If you look at what Hollywood and Paris is cranking out in hairstyles and clothing styles and just mannerisms, you look at how that our culture is just imitating them. It's the worship of imitation. So some singer wears a certain style jacket and then everyone has that jacket. Or they put their hair a certain way and then everyone wants their hair that way. It's the worship of imitation. And I think it's sobering, friends, this morning. Isn't it an alarming revealer of our worship when those fads show up in our churches? I think we should be honest about that. It shows that we are involved in the worship of imitation somewhere else. We're imitating something other than in here when those fads become popular in here in our churches. Remember, worship will define your passion. It will define also your vision. I'd like to look at that with you just a little bit. Philip's heart in John 14:8, he said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Worship defines our vision. Oh, that we would have a heart like Philip. Like, God, show us. Show us who you are. We want to get a clear picture of that. And we don't need anything else. Our worship this morning will never exceed our vision of God. And we looked the other night at Isaiah 6 and what a profound impact that had on Isaiah as he saw God. Our worship will never exceed our vision of God. And I'm so thankful that true worship always brings light, it brings illumination, it brings clarity in your heart and mind. Jesus said in John 8:12, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. You could put in the word worship. He that worships me shall not walk in darkness. True worship always brings light. That is such a blessing. If you want more light, worship. It's foundational. I believe that the idolatry that we can at times struggle with in our hearts, it will never be eradicated from your life and mine until your and my heart is set on worship for him. You will not be able to legislate that idolatry out of our heart. It's only as we are set, have a heart that's set on worshiping him. I'd like to also yet notice that worship produces a life of service. Remember this morning that worship and service will always go together. Jesus declared in Matthew 4:10, we read that just a little while ago, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. See how Christ understood that? Worship and service go together. And Revelation 7, verse 15, that scene that we also looked at a little earlier, it says, in verse 15, it says that they serve him day and night. If you look that word up, the original, the Greek word, that Greek word is translated worship sometimes, and it's also translated service at times. Worship and service go together. I believe that Christ this morning is longing for us to grasp that if we're not serving, we're not worshiping either. One flows out of the other. Remember that what you esteem, what you value, you will serve that. It's a Bible principle. Isn't it a blessing that Christ valued you and I, so he came and he served? And he said he wants to give us that same heart. I recognize the possibility that it is possible to serve instead of worship. And that is exemplified there with Mary and Martha. You have Mary who was worshiping, and you have Martha who was serving instead of worshiping. But remember, that kind of serving will be characterized by little joy, lack of inspiration, maybe at times just depression. That's what Martha was. She was depressed. Like, why is Mary just wasting time over there? We'll find ourselves struggling with a critical spirit toward others who aren't serving quite like we feel they should. And we'll find ourselves, shackled with that inward turmoil that produces that outward bustle and chaos and confusion, kind of like we see saw in Mary there. In conclusion, I would like to encourage you, remember, I don't believe that we can overemphasize the importance of your personal worship. The time that you spend with God, it's impossible to emphasize that. Because that is where the first place the evil one will get us. It's not likely there's too many people here who will just scrap coming together Sunday morning. But his goal this week is to get you to lay that Bible down over and over again. I'd love to, but I'm too tired. Well, if you got up when I did, you would too. Well, that's true, but let's be honest about where our priorities are. Remember in Jeremiah 9, we read that God delights in those who know him. Those who have a heart of worship, God delights. What a motivator that we have a sovereign, almighty God who would delight in you and I. I'd like to yet, before we close, read one verse out of Revelation 21. Notice verse 22. I think it's a blessing that Revelation, your Bible, closes with the theme of worship. And verse 22 in Revelation 21 says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." I believe that God would long that the worship that you and I are involved with today is merely a result of you and I getting a vision of that great God. And someday we'll be there by the grace of God in his presence. Notice that God reminds us that there's no temple, but God and the Lamb are the temple of it. And to me, it seems like it's a call for you and I to turn from those self-made temples that we can fabricate and just worship God in spirit and in truth. May God bless you with grace as you allow him to give you a passion from him. God bless you. Thank you.